chapter number 3, Titus chapter number 3. We're going to read verses 1 down to verse number 11, but we're going to just kind of camp out in the first half of verse number 2 this morning. Last week we were in Titus chapter 3, verse number 1, and we saw who the redeemed of the Lord were, and they made it out, and the rest of you heathens, you'll have to catch the sermon on podcast. In fact, I thought that if Jesus was going to rapture us last week, I knew exactly who I would be meeting in the air. No, I'm just teasing. We have no expectations when the weather is bad like that. We go ahead and offer services, and for those who are able to come, we're glad, and for those who can't, we understand. Listen, we would not want you to get out if you thought it was a danger to you, but you did miss an important conversation, and I hope that you've already listened to it and so that you're up to speed with us this morning, but if not, I hope you'll catch it this week so that you can kind of make sure that we're all on the same page. We're talking about the conflict of action in the new you. That is dealing with those things that we know we're supposed to do, but we find it difficult to do. Titus chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1, we're going to read down to verse number 11. Would you stand in honor of the reading of the word? Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," he says in verse number 5, "he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness," I love this, "but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Verse number 8, "the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Verse number 10, "as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for these wonderful, beloved people who have gathered in this place to encounter you, to meet with you this morning. They're here this morning because they want to be able to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in a more deep and more intimate way. They're here this morning because they want to be better Christians. They want to be better fathers and husbands. They want to be better wives. They want to be better leaders. They want to be better employers and employees. They want to be better in this life because they're here to model the character of Jesus Christ, who is just the pinnacle of what it means to be good, as the rich young ruler declared. They're here this morning, Father, because they want to know what you think on such matters. On such matters of how we handle our tongue and how we deal with quarreling, they want to know what you have to say about such things. And this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit might work on our hearts in such a way that whether or not these things seem applicable right now, that they will be so invested in our lives and so planted deeply there that when these things come about, that we'll be reminded of them and we'll know how to deal with them in a biblical way. Father, we pray that your Son might be glorified and honored in all things in this service. And now we pray that he's honored and glorified in the preaching of your word. I pray that you'd overcome my inabilities and overcome my weaknesses, that God, you'd overcome my frailty, and that you'd declare your word with power in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Last week, we began discussing the outward reaction to inward changes that Christ makes in us. You recall that for 6 weeks, we've talked about what it means to be the new you. And the first 6 weeks, we talked about how Christ redeems the inner part of a human being. That is, that he redeems the conscience and he redeems the mind. He changes the way we think. He frees us from guilt of the past and shame. He frees us from those things and allows us to engage with worship with him and encounter him on a deep and intimate level on a regular basis. But having said that, we learned in Ephesians 4 that after God has redeemed the mind and the conscience, and we've encountered him on a deep basis, then the natural reaction is that there are life changes, actions that are tangible, visible for others to see. There are things that folks can point to and say, you know, I know that person is different. I know they're a believer because they're living differently than I live, or than they're living differently than they used to live. Last week we began that discussion in Titus chapter 3, verse number 1, where Paul tells Titus to remind the people, remind the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, speaking of governance and those who are in government powers and local principalities, and also the church and its authority and its leadership. He says, remind them to be submissive and rulers to rulers and authorities, to be willing to take a low position and to follow their leadership. Second of all, he says, remind them to be obedient, that is, willing and able to act on that which God has declared and said. When God says this is the way his law works and this is the standard of righteousness, Paul says, remind these folks to be obedient to such things, be willing to follow after them. Third, he says, remind them to be ready for every good work, which speaks of preparation, being ready, able, willing, having nothing hindering us, having all the tools in our tool bag, able to do whatever God has required of us. This week we press on to verse number 2. Paul adds to submission, obedience, and preparation, first of all this morning, the ability to speak evil of no one. Boy, it seems so simple when you think about it, doesn't it? To speak evil of no one. To speak evil means to purposely malign a person's character with your words. In view here, what Paul is talking about is not so much the words themselves, but rather the intention behind those words. He's saying, speak no evil. Evil is a description of the speaking. In other words, the intentions behind what is being said. In other words, Paul is saying in this moment, you can speak evil. It's possible to speak evil when the things that you are telling are true. It's about the intention behind those words. You can say something that is tangibly and physically true about an individual, but it can still be evil because it was done with the intention of creating controversy, quarrels, and divisiveness. Of course, it's also true to speak evil of someone by misrepresenting the truth, by lying, through gossip, so on and so forth. There is an endless amount of ways to speak evil about someone, isn't there? Maybe I'll ask for some examples later. No, we won't do that. But the consistency is the intention of the words themselves. They are spoken for the purpose of causing damage to the reputation and character of another individual. It's interesting that he says, speak evil of no one. He doesn't say speak evil to no one, but rather he's talking about when the conversation doesn't take place in the presence of the subject of the conversation, in their absence. He says, speak evil of no one, not speak evil to no one, meaning the subject of the conversation, a person, is not to be reviled in your conversation. He must have known about gossip in his world. Paul knew in this moment about what takes place in the church. He says, speak evil of no one. In other words, don't talk about people in an evil way in their absence, but rather avoid such things. Further, notice that Paul says that we should speak evil of no one, which literally means no one. Or some translations read all men. Sometimes we justify our conversations by the subject of them. It's okay to talk about this person or that person, but, well, it's not okay for us to talk about this person because they're just an individual member, right? It's okay to talk bad about the pastor. He expects for you to talk bad about him, but it's not okay for him to talk about other individuals or for you to talk about other individuals. There's a limit, right? But Paul says, all men, no one. It refers to mankind, specifically those who we come in contact with on a daily basis. There is no one outside of the scope of discussion. There is no one that Paul says it is okay to begin to speak evil about. We are to speak evil of no one. Remember that last week we discussed the importance of the words that Paul gives to us in chapter 3, verse number 1. He begins with, remind them. That is, that he is speaking about something that is blatantly apparent. It is self-evident. It's nothing new. It is something that all believers know and understand. But you see, the reason that you remind is because there is an absence of action. You remind a child of something not because you think that they have forgotten what you told them, but rather because they are acting as if they have forgotten what you told them. So when Paul is telling Titus to remind the church to do these things, what he's implying is that there is an absence of action in the life of the church. They're not prepared for every good work. They're not submitting to the authorities and rulers. They're not avoiding quarrels. They're not doing these things, but rather they're doing them. And so Paul says, you remind them to speak evil of no one. Remind them because they're in the process of it. A truth so basic as not speaking evil of others is a truth that we need to be reminded of so often because it's so active in our churches. Scripturally speaking, the Bible is filled with continual testimonies of the importance of controlling the tongue, is it not? James chapter 3, verse number 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He says, able to also bridle the entire body. James says that if you could control your tongue, you'd be able to control every aspect of the human condition. He follows with an admonition in verses 5 and 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. He says a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James tells us that if we could control our tongues, beloved, we could control everything about life. That means that the tongue is the most difficult instrument in the entire body to control. Further, he defines where that destructive talk oftentimes comes from. Where does it come from when people speak evil? Well, James doesn't pull any punches. He says it comes from hell itself. He says when you're talking about people in a destructive way, in an evil way, when you're not controlling your tongue, you're not speaking on behalf of God. You're not dealing with something in righteousness. But rather you are dealing with something that is coming from the very bowels of hell itself. So the question before us this morning as we encounter Titus chapter 3, verse number 2 is, are we using our tongues as instruments of righteousness, or are we using them as tongues lit afire by hell as tools of the enemy? In the context of our conversation in Titus chapter 3, Jesus also had some important words to speak about. He talks in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, about something we've been talking about for 8 weeks now. Verse number 33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. This was what we began our conversation with 8 weeks ago. The inward nature of a person has to be changed, just like the inward nature of a tree develops what kind of fruit it will put out, right? If a tree is good, it will naturally put out good fruit. If a tree is bad, it'll naturally put out bad tree. You never see an orange tree growing and sprouting and all of a sudden going, an apple, right? It's never gonna happen. It can think about it all at once. It's not in its nature to do so. Jesus says, same is true about human beings. If a tree is good, it'll produce good fruit. If it's bad, it'll produce bad fruit. That's why we talked so importantly over 6 weeks about the importance of Christ redeeming the inward person. You see, outward action in the new you is really just a ramification of what's already taken place on the inside. If Christ has redeemed your heart and your mind and your conscience, well, all of a sudden the natural reflection of that will begin to take place in your outward actions. Verse 35, he says in chapter 12, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. In other words, Jesus is saying what a person values in their heart, what they value in their nature, the treasure, what a person has, it will eventually proceed either good or evil. If a person values the righteousness of God, that good will come out. If they value the unrighteousness of the enemy, then that evil will come out. There's no stopping it. Now, it may take a while, but eventually it is going to work its way out. But watch what happens next at this point. We would have expected Jesus to go on a long discourse on all of the evils in the world. We expect him to say, you know these bad trees and their bad fruits, right? They're putting out things like homosexuality. They're putting out things like you fill in the blank, right? They're all flying out of the tree. But instead, Jesus doesn't talk about all of that list. Instead, what he does is he says in verse 35 and 36, I tell you on the day of judgment, he says, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. What is the fruit that Jesus is speaking about in this moment, whether it be good or evil? He's talking about what you say, what comes off of your tongue. On the day of judgment, he says, we expect God to be concerned with what we did, and he will be. But Jesus says in this moment, God is going to be concerned with what you have said. He says, you'll have to give an account for every careless word that they spoke. Just ruminate on that for a moment. I don't know about you, but I've forgotten more of the careless words that I've spoken in a lifetime than I can even remember. And yet on that day of judgment, Jesus says they're going to be held accountable. They're going to have to answer for every word. Verse 36, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. In a simple, sweeping moment, Jesus just laid an important foundation of life out to us. You know what it was? The words we speak are more of an indication of what we treasure in our heart than our actions themselves. Did you know that? What you say is more of an indication of what's in your heart than what you actually do. One last thought on Jesus' teaching on that day in Matthew 12 on the day of judgment. Notice how he says that he frames the discussion in verse 36. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account. Can't you just see the picture there? There will be literally millions upon billions of people. And they'll be gathered around this throne, and Jesus will be laying out the condemnation, and they're going to be wanting to stand there. And what are they going to be doing? They're going to be giving an account. They're going to be communicating the reasons that they spoke evil. They're going to be giving all of the justifications. They're going to have all kinds of excuses. But before we get too hard on them, we've got them as well. Ever said things like, well, I'm just trying to protect others from them, right? I'm just trying to make sure that other people know how evil that person is, and that's what I'm called to do. Or we say things like, I just needed a place to vent. I just needed to get it off my chest. I just needed to utter it out, speak it into existence. Even worse, we set others up for failure because we allow them to speak evil of others in our presence. We say things like, I'm not gossiping. I'm just trying to be a friend. Just trying to let them vent, right? Or we say things like, I'm just trying to listen to both sides of the argument. Folks, a true friend in the gospel not only controls their own tongue, but they don't allow others to speak evil of others in their presence either. You know why? Because they love their friend. If they were truly your friend, you'd look at them and you'd say, stop that. Knock it off. You don't want to go down that road. You don't want to be saying that. It's dangerous to you to be speaking evil of another person, and I'm not going to take part in it. I know you want a friend. You want somebody to vent to, but I'm not that person. I'm your friend. I'm going to tell you the truth. You need to stop what you're saying. You say, well, they'll just go to somebody else. Let them. It's okay. They can go to somebody else and it'll have no effect on your life. A true friend in the gospel does not allow another brother or sister in Christ to speak evil of others in their presence because they don't want to see their brother or sister stumbling in sin. It's really that simple. It's a willingness to say, you know what? I love you, and because I love you, I'm willing to be your friend and tell you that you got to stop. But this is where it gets difficult, isn't it? It's tough not to speak evil of others, and it's also tough not to allow others to speak evil of someone in our presence. You know why? Because it's just so tempting. By the way, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If someone is willing to speak evil of others in your presence, don't be naive. They're probably willing to speak evil of you in others' presence. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. He says, along with all other malice. He concludes that the way you speak is a form of malice. Beloved, in Titus chapter 3, verse number 2, the instruction that is given to us in the context of what it means to be a healthy church. Last week, we talked about the four B's of the Missouri Baptist Convention. You remember them, right? You know you have a healthy church if you have a booming budget, if you have more buildings in a calendar year, if you have more baptisms, and if you have more bottoms in the chairs or the pews, depending on whether you're a traditional church or a modern church, right? Those are the four B's: buildings, budgets, baptisms, and bottoms. That's what they want you to say, and that's how they decide what's healthy. But for Paul, the definition of what a healthy church is completely different. A healthy church has great leaders who are committed to the gospel, has great leaders who are willing to be committed to integrity in their lives. Secondly, a healthy church has a people who are committed to the word of God, not merely just in hearing it, but in obeying it. And thirdly, a healthy church is a church that is committed to the gospel. They want to reach others for Jesus Christ, and they want to live out that which they have experienced in their lives. And that's the focus of this conversation now, with speaking evil of no one. When you speak evil of someone, you are not living out the gospel. You're not being gospel-centered. Think about all of the times that Jesus had the opportunity to speak evil of someone and he chose not to. He chose just to be silent, even when his words of condemnation would have been true. He chose not to let them out there. And beloved, when you speak evil of others, you're not living out the gospel. And so a healthy church is a church that's full of people who are willing to say, I'm not going to speak evil of nobody, and I'm not going to let somebody else speak evil of someone in my presence. Second, Paul adds to this list, he says to remind them to avoid quarreling. Quick side note here, isn't it interesting that Paul speaks about quarreling directly following the destructiveness of the tongue? Could it be that there is a direct correlation between what we say and how we have quarrels? What does it mean to be quarrelsome? Well, maybe the easiest way to go about this is to give you some synonyms. Webster says that synonyms for quarrelsome is argumentative, disputatious, confrontational, combative, antagonistic, contentious, belligerent, and my favorite of all, cantankerous. That's what it means to be quarrelsome, to be cantankerous. That's what my grandmother used to accuse my brother of all the time. I was a good kid, but he was cantankerous. And so I got to watch it, see it modeled in front of me all the time. If you believe that, I've got some property I need to sell you as well. Paul says we're not to be like that. We're not to be cantankerous, belligerent, contentious. The opposite of quarrelsome is what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, told his followers, blessed are the peacemakers, happy are those literally who create peace, the opposite of quarrels. Quarrels is the active pursuit and or love for contention, for strife. And Paul says that you and I, as believers in Christ, are to avoid such things. That word is so crucial. Avoiding means that you stay away from them. You don't try to get as close to them as you can, but you stay away from them. Practically, sometimes avoiding means that you actively pursue places and people that are not quarrelsome. You say, Pastor, there are certain people that I shouldn't sit down and have dinner with? You betcha. If they're known to be a quarrelsome people, then don't put yourself in a position to hear those things. Don't put yourself in a position where you know that that strife is going to be stirred up. Be willing to not, for their good and yours, to be willing to walk away. Sometimes others bring the quarrels to us. They seem unavoidable. Well, in that instance, avoiding a quarrel means that you just walk away from it. They may bring it to your doorstep, but you can shut the door. You can have the opportunity to say, you know what? That doesn't involve me. It's time for that to go to somebody else because that's not my matter. You may not be able to keep them from coming to you, but you can send them on their way packing, can't you? Have you ever noticed how some people seem to just be magnets for quarrels? Seems like they're just in the middle of any situation. They're always right there. I think it's a testimony to their own struggle. You've heard the phrase that we draw people to ourselves that are most like us. I've heard individuals in meetings actually say, I can't help it. People just feel comfortable coming to me and telling me these things. Ah, but you can. You can help it. You can put it to an end. Paul addresses that in Titus chapter 3, verse number 9. But avoid, there's that word again, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. They're doing no good. You maybe could not have prevented the controversy from being brought to you, but you have the ability to step away from it. Church life, we want to know everything, though, don't we? We allow our desires to overcome us. We gossip. It's fun. And so when others have a problem, instead of directing them to the person they should go to, we listen to them. We justify it by claiming that we are entitled to know everything. But beloved, that's just not the case. Paul began this discussion in chapter 3, verse number 1, by telling them to submit to the authorities. You see, beloved, when you elected pastors, elders, and you elected others into leadership, you gave them that responsibility. Your honor to their authority is trusting them to deal with the situations as they come. Remember, Paul began that discussion by saying, you need to remind them to submit to the leaders in their lives. You see, you trust the leadership that God has appointed, and you run away from those who would stir up quarrels and dissensions. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be able to answer all your questions. You don't have to hear both sides. You trust, you submit yourself, not because these people are great, but because they have been placed in your life as a position of leadership. You trust that they will deal with the matter in a godly fashion. But you say, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want them to think they're abandoned. Well, Paul addresses that in verses 10 and 11, doesn't he? He says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There it is. That's how we avoid quarreling with folks in the community who continually bring those things to our doorsteps. First of all, he says that you warn them to cease and desist. Tell them to stop. Second thing you do, if they continue on, you know what you do next? You warn them again. Stop. Cease and desist. You don't need to be bringing that to me. By the way, it's important that Paul uses the term warn there. I think you can highlight it, underline it in your Bibles. You know what the word warn means? It means that there's an impending danger. A warning is given when there's a danger around the curve. There's a danger in what they're doing. They've been warned once, they've been warned twice, and if they still continue to stir up the quarrel, you know what you do at that point? Paul says, we have nothing more to do with them. Did you know it is biblical? It is a biblical command to walk away from people at times. It is a biblical command to shame a person, to cut them out of your life. You say, boy, that sounds so strong. Well, take it up with God. He wrote it, not me. He says that such people are to be shamed, to be walked away from. Why? Because they are warped and sinful and they are self-condemned. They are dangerous to themselves and to you. Beloved, I have seen it over and over, and it burdens my heart. They will destroy your ability to worship. They will destroy the ability to have joy in your life. They will destroy the life that God has given to you if you are not willing to be obedient to God and say, you know what, I'm done with you. I can't continue to have this conversation because it's only doing damage to me and to you. We can't imagine God telling us to turn away somebody. We sincerely believe or we convince ourselves that we're being friends with someone when they stir up division. But you see, this is why we have to change our thinking. Do you believe God this morning? That's the really question. If he tells you that it's your best and theirs to turn away from them, then why won't we do it? Why must we continually allow them to have our ear? Here's the reality. Sometimes someone is sowing dissension and they're telling the truth at the same time. But you see, this goes back to our discussion of what it means to speak evil. It's all in the intention themselves. It is possible for an individual to tell something that is completely true, but to have done it with insincere motives and intentions for the purpose of destroying something. It is your responsibility not to decide whether or not it's true, but rather to push that person away and say, I'm not going to have that in my house. I've started practicing something over the last couple of years, and I want to challenge you to follow me in it. Whenever someone comes in to complain about another person, I've started doing two things. In fact, I did one of these things this week. There was a lady who came into my office. She's not connected with our church, not even connected with a church anywhere remotely in our area. She came into my office and she was began to tell me about some things about her pastor, and I knew her pastor, and she went about 2 minutes and I stopped her and I said, you know what we need to do? I said, I've got your pastor's phone number. Let's just call him and invite him to come and join us. First thing I do anymore when somebody begins to talk bad about somebody is I invite the other person to come join us, because I figure if what you have to say is true, then they won't mind sitting there and listening to it. Second thing I do, by the way, that'll end most of it, is I consider what the possible outcome could be of what is being said. In other words, what is it that they are trying to accomplish by what they're saying to me? Even if everything they're saying is true, what are they trying to accomplish? What is their purpose? Most of the time what we find is their purpose is to disrupt unity. Their purpose isn't just to get the truth out. The purpose is they've been hurt and their desire is to make other people hurt with them. Boy, it seems so simple, doesn't it? Avoid quarreling. You don't have to be in the middle of everything. And if you are, beloved, it is a testimony that perhaps you may be the person of strife. If you are one of those people that is always right in the middle of something, if you are one of those people that others feel comfortable calling you and discussing evil about other people, maybe it's time to look in the mirror and say, I am the problem. Maybe you are the type of people that need to be avoided. And I know that's strong, and I know that that seems over the top, but beloved, passive aggression will destroy a church, and that's what it is. When you are willing to be those type of people that say, I'm going to let other people come and air out their grievances with me, even though I got nothing to do with it. Listen, you are a strife and a quarrelsome burden to the church, and you will set the church afire. You will flame it up. You will burn it up. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 3, Paul tells Timothy to appoint elders, overseers, pastors, who are, he says, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. He follows that up in 2 Timothy 2 with a discussion about what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ. In verse 24 and 25, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but king, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There's a time for the pastor to correct the opponents, and it's not out of hate that he corrects them. It's out of love. This, Paul says, brings about something special. He says, may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, when you are willing to turn away from those folks who are sinful, who are warped, depraved in their thinking, who are willing to speak evil in your presence, who are willing to stir up controversy and quarrels, what you're doing is you are eliminating the possibility of any elder or overseer to actually help bring them to repentance. You are doing more damage than you're doing good. I have seen it over and over again. If you would just say to that person, I am not going to listen to you. And if everybody else would take that same approach, you know what? That person would be forced to go and deal with the problem with who they have the problem with. Paul says, church, you want to be healthy, you better avoid quarreling. Now in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, he tells the entire body of believers to avoid being quarrelsome. You know what that tells me is that there's a picture in place. Pastors, elders, leaders, overseers of the church, they're to be leading by example, to not be quarrelsome. And then the church is to follow that example. The unfortunate reality is that churches typically take one of two approaches when it comes to quarrels. First, some churches are just filled with strife all the time. You know them, right? They're always fighting with one another. Have you ever met those people who just seem to enjoy conflict? Unfortunately, I've met pastors like that. They just seem to get a high out of creating a conflict and then being able to be there for the resolution of that conflict that they created. There are those churches that just seem to get a high. It is funny. I mean, when you think about it, it's sick. It's twisted. But it's not just pastors. It's individuals. They create the conflict, and then they want to try to be in the middle to solve the conflict. There's churches like that. Then second, there are those who are so afraid of conflict that they never are willing to take a stand at all. They're milquetoast. They are like the George Costanza of Seinfeld, right? They are balding, bumbling boobs. That's it. They are no good to anybody except to make us laugh from time to time. But you know, scripturally speaking, the believer is supposed to be more like Chuck Norris, not George Costanza. We're supposed to be the, you know, changing lives through Texas Walker Ranger. No, you know, I mean, you know, we're supposed to be leading armies into battle. Like in Ephesians 6, when the children of God, the believers, are told to put on the armor of God. Why would you put on an armor? You only need an armor if you're going into battle, right? We're said to wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's no small battle. You put on an armor, that's a picture of a soldier. Then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, but you, O man of God, fight. Do you hear that? Fight the good fight of faith. Then again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We're not called to avoid controversy just because we want to stay away from dealing with what's right and what's wrong. But at the same time, we're not supposed to charge against everything in the world and create quarrels and fights over meaningless things. You see, the problem in the church rests in our ability to know when to stand and when to withdraw. We don't know anymore what battles are worthy of fighting. We fight over preferential issues. I mean, just think briefly. We fight over the color of carpet, the youth pastor's hair, right? I mean, we fight over the most stupid and silly things. We fight over whether or not the pastor should wear a suit on a Sunday morning. When was the last time that you heard that a church was fighting over the inerrancy of Scripture? When was the last time you heard a church was fighting over the divine nature of Jesus Christ? No, we are much too busy having quarrels over meaningless and fruitless preferential issues. Quarrelsome speaks of fighting, bickering, and arguing over things that are of no value. Bickering for the purpose of just bickering. Sometimes, beloved, conflict is unavoidable. And in such moments, we should be willing to stand on the side of righteousness. Remember, Paul tells the people, you got to be prepared for every good work. Sometimes fighting is a part of that good work. But we must be cautious to make sure that when we are ready to fight, that our cause is just. Here's what I mean. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tell us where most quarrels come from. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Where do quarrels come from? First James says that they come from unsettled spirits, a warring within the individual himself. In other words, an individual is warring with the passions inside of them, and they are unsettled. And because they are unsettled, they begin to lash out on other people. Have you ever noticed that? That people who are hurt other people, that people who are most unsettled have a low view of themselves. Those are the folks that seem to always be in the middle of controversy and fighting. They like to fight out on others because, well, I think they want to make other people feel just as bad as they feel on the inside. Second, James says that they come from a covetous attitude. They believe that they're entitled to what another person has. They want what this person has, or they want what that person has, and if they can't get it, well, then they'll murder or they'll steal. And third, James says, because of an improper relationship with Christ, they're not in communication with God, or they are in communication out of the wrong heart. They don't ask God for things, or when they ask, they've done so having not spent time to know what God really wants in their life. In short, what James is saying in this moment is that quarrels come from sin, from conditions within the human spirit that have been left unresolved. That's it. All quarrels come from sin. That's it. Nowhere else. Beloved, a healthy church is composed of people who avoid silly fighting over meaningless matters. They are willing to see the bigger picture. I want to bring this difficult message to a close. I know it's so basic. There's been no great theological, earth-shattering truth this morning. You didn't wake up and go, wow, holy cow, I'm not supposed to speak evil of nobody. There's no great earth-shattering moment here in the message, but there is a lot of squirming in the seats because we've all been a part of it at one point or another. If I'm right about my interpretation of Titus chapter 3, verse number 2, then I want to show you the conclusion that Paul draws a few verses later in verse number 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Notice, first of all, that Paul says the saying is trustworthy. In other words, you can bank on this. It's real, it's unshakable, it's unending. You don't have to worry that it's going to be changing. It's excellent, it's trustworthy. It is absolute. What's absolute? The absolute nature is all that he's discussing, reminding them to be ready for every good work, reminding them to be submissive, reminding them to be obedient, to speak no evil, to avoid quarrels because they've been saved by the grace of God. It's trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. It's for your good that you do these things. Then he says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things. You know what insist means? It means that you demand them. What things? Being submissive, obedient, prepared, cautious with the tongue, avoiding quarrels. Paul says to Titus, you demand these things from your church. You insist on them. Paul is telling Titus to demand his church to join him, to lock arms with him and say, we are not going to do these things anymore. The reason, he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You are not able to do good works if you're involved in these other things. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. First, he says that we must be careful to devote ourselves to these things. That means it's not easy. It's easy to gossip. It's easy to allow others to speak evil in our presence. It's easy to speak evil of others. It's easy to be involved in quarrels. If you don't know where to find one, you just let me know and we'll start putting a list in the bulletin on a weekly basis, right? It is easy to find quarrels, whether it's in the church, outside the church, in the community. It is easy to do these things. But Paul says you better be careful not to do them. In other words, you better take an intentional stance to stay away from them. Second of all, he says that it is excellent and profitable to do these things. What things? To speak no evil and to avoid quarrels. That little word profitable, it means that it's gain in your life. In other words, you will be happier in your life when you will do these things. You will be happier in your life when you speak no evil of somebody else. You will be happier in your life when you avoid quarrels. By contrast, in verse number 9, he says that those who do not avoid the quarrels, what are they? He says they are unprofitable and worthless. Beloved, God does not need you to know everything. He already knows it. God is not impressed with your ability to maintain insincere friendships through engaging in quarrels. And he will not be happy with you. And you're not going to be happy either. You are only robbing yourself of the joy that you could be experiencing in Christ Jesus. You are only robbing yourself. And here's the reason. Here's the reality. The reason people get engaged in quarrels, they don't have anything better to do. I know that's a strong statement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you." That is a biblical command. He follows it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Boy, that sounds cold. That sounds harsh. It doesn't seem right, right? He says, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not as busy at work, but busy bodies." The reason they're busy bodies is because they got nothing else to do. If you're one of those people that always seems to be in the middle of something that doesn't involve you, isn't that a testimony that you just got nothing better to do than to be quarrelsome? Where's the hiding place around this place? Let me encourage you this morning, if you're about the business of Titus chapter 3, verse 1, preparing yourself for every good work, you don't have time to be quarrelsome. When other people come to you, you say, "I am sympathetic to your issues, but I don't have time to get involved in what you got going on. I got my own stuff." And further, by getting in the middle of them, you've made a conscious decision. I want to say this again. When you decide to get in the middle of things that don't affect you, you have made a conscious decision not to be happy in your life. The call this morning is a difficult one, I know, but it is to be obedient. To be willing not to speak, to not speak evil of anyone, to be involved in avoiding quarrels, to avoid them. Maybe it's a call to repentance. Perhaps you're in the middle of a battle that wasn't yours to be involved in. You feel hurt and you've hurt others. This morning is an opportunity to stop that cycle, to go to the individual that brought you into it and repent for allowing them to do so. To say to them, "You know what, I love you and I'm your friend, but I need to confess my sin to you. I should not have allowed you to come and talk to me that way, and it won't happen again." Maybe you need to go to the individual who you hurt and make amends and start new. Most importantly, we need to come before God and confess our sin, ask forgiveness and find happiness, find the blessing that he has to us. And to others who say, "This message isn't for me," probably 75% of you say, "You know, the pastor's just got something under his skin." I want you to know I don't have anything under my skin. I've had a great week. I've had a great 6 months with you all. I've had a great 4.5 years. I love each and every one of you intimately. If I had something under my skin, I'd just tell you what it was. But when you expositionally preach the word, you have to come to passages like this. And Paul says, "Remind the people." Let me assure you, I don't have anything, no ulterior motives. For you, this message is supposed to be a reminder. Because there will be a time coming again, whether it's this week, this month, this year, or in the future, when you will have the opportunity to use your tongue in an evil way. When you will have the opportunity to allow someone else to use their tongue in an evil way. When you will have the opportunity to be involved in a quarrel. Listen, the reason we preach a message like this is to remind you so that when that happens, you are equipped for every good work to be able to look at those individuals and say, "You know what, this doesn't concern me, and I'm going to stay out of it." Listen to these words again. Remind them, Paul says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling. Next week, we'll talk about something happy. We're going to talk about being gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a week everybody should come to. Am I right about that? Probably snow, but only in Missouri can it be negative 17 and a week later it's 70 degrees. I mean, come on. You don't think God's got a sense of humor? He certainly does with the church financial book, right? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together in this place to study your word, the opportunity you've given us to be challenged, to be charged. And even though the words are difficult to hear, God, if we're truly in your Son, Jesus Christ, if we've really trusted our life into his care, then even difficult messages are a sweet fragrance to us. Even difficult words, though they may pierce us and convict us and really, really, really charge us, challenge us, and show us all of our failure, even those moments, even those words, they're sweet to us because we want to be obedient to you. We want to model the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our lives. This morning, I'm not preaching to anybody but me, just me. As I've prepared this message, I have enough conviction that I don't need to worry about what you're doing in the life of these other folks. I've done my own fair share of speaking evil, of being quarrelsome. I've done my own fair share of not being prepared for good works. The list goes down the line. But I pray this morning that as your word is proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit might move in power in the lives of your people right here, and that you might convict every one of us. And maybe this morning somebody needs to go to their brother and sister in Christ and say, you know what, you told me about this and I listened to you and that was wrong of me to do so and I need your forgiveness and I'm sorry for ever having allowed you to do it in the first place and be assured it's not going to happen again. Maybe somebody needs to do that. Maybe others need to go to somebody that they've hurt. Maybe they don't even know that they have hurt them. Or maybe the other individual doesn't know what's been said or done. They just need to go to him and say, you know what, I said this about you. I stirred this quarrel up. I realize now that I didn't play a biblical role in the quarrel. I could have stayed and done this. God, I think that when your people, as James says, confess their sins to one another, you bring healing. You bring healing. You bring cleansing. You unite a people. You want a healthy church right here at Cornerstone Baptist Church because of the gospel. Not because you want to see 3,000 people here, but because you want to see the gospel promoted. And the way the gospel is promoted is when your people are diligent, they are intentional about reaching their standard of righteousness that you've called us to. And so this morning, may you burden our hearts to be better about these things. Let us not be known as a church who quarrels all the time. Let us not be known for what we say about individuals in the church. Let us be known because of the gospel, because of the powerful work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let us be known for that. That's a healthy church. Make us healthy this morning as you do ministry within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As the Lord leads you, respond this morning. If you need to come up here and pray, I'll pray with you. You want to come up here and pray at the altar by yourself, that's okay too. Maybe you want to grab somebody and ask them to pray with you. Maybe you need to do some management and sit down with a brother or sister in Christ. There's rooms all around the auditorium. You can do that. You can do it right in this place. However the Lord leads, you respond. Maybe you just need to respond right there where you're at in prayer. Whatever the Lord does, whatever he says to you, you respond. Let's sing.
1,000 times I've failed, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all.